If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12, and just as we're getting started, we're going to say this more in a moment, but we didn't arbitrarily divide Genesis between Genesis 1 to 11 and Genesis 12 through 50. The original writer did. Moses, or whoever finally compiled it, he was the one that divided Genesis into two sections. And there are 10 major sections in Genesis. 5 come up to chapter 12, and 5 come after. And there's a very clear division, and we're meant to take whole. And one of the most important Old Testament scholars in our day says that the way you understand the relationship between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 will determine the way you read the rest of the biblical story. And I think that that's probably true. And so as we move, what Andrew did last week was overview Genesis 1 through 11, and I'm going to do something similar to Genesis 12 through 50. I'm going to read for you that hinge section, hinging from the first section of Genesis 1 through 11 into the second section of Genesis 12 through 50. The hinge actually begins in verse 27 of the previous chapter, but I'm going to start at 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, so that, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah in Shechem. At that time, Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Around the time of Jesus, a Jewish rabbi had a little statement in a commentary on the book of Genesis that for him captured the book of Genesis. This Jewish rabbi writes this: "I will make Adam..." The rabbi has God speaking here, so it's God that is saying this. "I will make Adam first, and if he goes astray, I will send Abraham to sort it all out. I'll create Adam first, and if he goes astray, I will send Abraham to sort it all out." What he saw was that in Genesis 1 through 11, God had created Adam and Eve. And as a result of their rebellion, there was this growing darkness and curse of sin that descended on the creation. One scholar says that Genesis 3 through 11 is the author's great doctrine of sin, because we see the origin of sin, we see the spread of sin, we see the results and the consequences of sin. We see God's judgment on sin. We see the growing darkness in the thousands of years that it narrates of sin engulfing the earth. And as sin engulfs the earth, the question is, what will God do? And so in Genesis 12, we see the second part of this rabbi's statement: "I will send Abraham to sort it out." The way God is going to deal with this problem is by choosing Abraham. And the first words he says to Abraham are the promise that Marianne referred to when he says, I am going to make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. How do you hear that word, blessing? I wonder if I was to ask you, what does it mean when I say that word? The church I grew up in, the word blessing was really empty. It's the word you said whenever you didn't know what else to say. Lord, bless Lynn, because I don't know what else to pray. Or bless Dave, because I don't know what else to pray. In other words, I don't know what else to say, so I say bless, and that becomes a nice filler. Or bless you. What do you mean by that? I don't know, but just bless you, because you just sneezed. In other words, blessing does not seem to be a rich and full word the way I grew up, in the church I grew up in. Blessing was a word that nobody quite knew it. It was one of those airy-fairy words. It was a very beautiful little word, but nobody knew what it meant. But you see, in the book of Genesis, the word blessing is a key word for the entire book. In fact, it's used 80 times in the book of Genesis. And the idea of blessing is that God is this generous and good God. And this generous and good God wants to bestow the fullness and the abundance of life on human beings. He wants them to flourish and to delight in the life that he has created. And in Genesis 1, we're told that God blessed them. Talking about Adam and Eve, God blessed them. And that blessing meant that they would enjoy the abundance of life, and there was three relationships that Andrew spoke about last week that's involved in this blessing. They were in relationship to God, and they lived in communion with him. They were in relationship with each other, and they enjoyed communion, and they loved one another. And they were in relationship, as it were, with the non-human creation and cared for it. And so blessing meant living in communion with God. It meant living in love with one another. It meant enjoying the creation and caring for it and developing it. Blessing was this rich word that described God's love and generosity for his creatures when he said, I want you to delight. I want you to enjoy. I want you to flourish in this life that I'm giving you. But the word bless disappears. After Adam and Eve disobey, the word curse, which is the exact opposite, comes in to fill the void. We're told that now the earth is cursed. And we hear again and again that there's a curse on the creation. This fullness of life has been lost. A relationship with God, with one another, and with the non-human creation. And now the word curse comes in to fill the life that human beings have. And throughout Genesis 3 through 11, the word curse is used 5 times. Now, most of us don't count words. But the Jews, in many places, we see that right up to the book of Revelation, numbers were important, and the number of times they used key words was critical. And so when the author uses 5 times, he speaks of the curse that has now descended on the earth because of sin. What does he do in Genesis 12? He uses the word bless 5 times. To respond, in 2 verses, he speaks 5 times, he uses the word bless, because he's going to reverse the curse. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. 5 times. And the reader of Genesis knows that we've now turned a corner, and what God is going to do now is restore the abundance and the fullness of life, restore humans back to God, restore us to one another, and restore us to caring for the creation. Blessing now is in the future. God is going to bless the creation. This is the hinge into the story about the way God is going to reverse the curse. And so the story that begins here in Genesis 12 is the story of God restoring blessing. That which was, we saw in Genesis 1, I will bless you. That which was lost in human sin is now going to be restored, and God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth, and indeed, we're going to see through the entire creation. So, it indicates where the whole story is going. Well, how about Genesis 12 through 50? What is the story that, of the first leg of that journey? I'm going to open up Genesis 12 through 50 in terms of four major themes. All of them, if we had time, we could show you how basically these four, I could add a couple more, cover all of the material in Genesis 12 through 50. You see, the author is telling a very carefully crafted story. He's not just arbitrarily bringing events in and people in. He's telling a very careful story. And he is driving home certain things that he wants Israel to know. The first is this, that the restoration of blessing comes by way of a covenant promise. The restoration of blessing comes by way of a covenant promise. Now, this promise is the key to understanding Genesis 12 through 50. Some would say understanding the rest of the biblical story. This is the key. Here in this promise, we see a blueprint for the whole unfolding story. And if I can summarize it like this, it goes like this. The promise consists of four things. First, I'm going to make you a great people, Abraham. Two, I'm going to give you the land. Three, I'm going to pour out my blessing on you, restoring to you what it was, what human beings, the way they were meant to live. And I'm going to do all three of those things so that you will bring blessing to the entire creation. He sets his mind's eye, as it were, God's mind's eye, he sets it down the road. And he says, at the end of this road, I want a multinational people. I want all the nations of the earth enjoying the fullness of creation. And the steps that I'm going to get there is, first, I'm going to make you a people. Then I'm going to put that people on the land. Then I'm going to bless them fully. And then I'm going to eventually draw all the nations into that covenant of blessing. That promise now is repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob. In fact, it's repeated a number of times throughout these next chapters 12 through 50. We hear it again and again. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. Make you a great nation. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to bring that blessing to all the nations on earth. I want to use three illustrations here to describe how we can hear this promise. First, that of a blueprint. I steal this from an Australian scholar. He says, what God does here is gives us a blueprint for the story. Now, what's a blueprint? Well, ask Len, he's been building houses for a lot longer than me, but I'd say a blueprint. Tell me if I get this right. A blueprint is something that's a plan for a house, and it lays out the plan and says, this is what you're going to do. And then a person takes that blueprint and follows it and builds the house. That's as close as I'm getting. It's kind of like God says, here's a blueprint for how I'm going to work out redemption. I'm going to build you into a great people. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to restore all nations to myself through you. Think of a second one. This comes from the Contemporary Testimony. It's one I use a long time. God sets out on a journey. He could have immediately restored the creation, but he sets out on a journey, and his journey is to choose one person. The next stage of that journey is to build it into a clan. The next stage is to build him into a bigger people and to establish a people, he does in Exodus, then to take them to put them on the land, and then to work through them ultimately as he blesses them to bring about salvation when Christ comes to all the nations on earth. He sets out on this long journey, and he's going to go through certain stages in that journey. Think of a third image. And this is the image that perhaps Paul has in mind in Romans 11 when he begins to discuss Gentiles and Jews together. It's an image that actually permeates the Bible, and we especially find it in the prophets, that of a vine or that of a plant that is growing. It's like God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to plant this seed of promise, and Abraham is going to begin to grow. And gradually they're going to grow into a great nation. Then I'm going to take that plant, and I'm going to plant it on the land. And then I'm going to make it flourish with fruit. And then I'm going to eventually bring that fruit to all the nations in the earth with Jesus. So we see this growing plant throughout the biblical story of vine. And a little parenthesis, I'll tell you something you probably didn't know. Israel was only freed from pagan rule between the time of from the time of Assyria to the time of Jesus for 100 years. Only 100 years were they free from pagan rule. Only one time did they get to mint their own coins. And coins, you always put what's important on you, and so the Roman coins had the head of the Roman emperor. As soon as Israel decided to mint their own coins for 100 years, guess what image they put on the coin? That of a plant, that of a vine that had been planted in the land. So this is an image of this growing vine that is going to bring fruit, and the fruit is going to go to all nations. So here is this promise that is now given to Abraham, given to Isaac, given to Jacob. This is how I'm going to do it. Secondly, the restoration of blessing comes by way of faith. In other words, God gives a promise, but a promise must always be received in faith. If one is to experience, let's think of the plant image, of that sap of blessing flowing in to the person, they must be attached to that vine. And they are only attached by faith. And so what we see in this unfolding story is the patriarch's faith. Herman Bovink has this one sentence description of the patriarchal account that I love. He says there's three kinds of faith in Genesis 12 through 50. Abraham has a believing faith. Isaac has a meek faith. And Jacob has a fighting faith. Let me explain that. Abraham had a great deal of trouble believing. Isn't that amazing? The father of all believers struggled to believe God's promise more than anyone else in the book of Genesis. He struggled. He had trouble. How is it, God, that I can have a child? My wife and I are over 80 years old. We're in our 90s now. How could I ever do it? Well, God will not protect my wife, Sarah, so I better make sure that I tell this commander that he's really my sister. He had trouble believing all the way through the story. And God comes and gives him a sign and another sign and another sign. And he helps him along because of his belief. He struggles to believe. And I think that that ought to be encouraging to those of us who struggle with faith. I've known people that struggle. How is it that we know this is true? And they struggle to believe. Well, the father of all believers struggled to believe. Isaac, we know very little about him, in fact, had a meek faith. I've often thought of Isaac's meek faith very much like my father's faith, very much like my wife's faith, and very much like Brittany's faith. Because that faith, and there's something beautiful about it, it receives from their parents that faith. There's not a big struggle to believe. They believe, and their lives are changed by it. And then they faithfully pass it along to the next generation. It's not a big deal. Isaac simply received the faith from Abraham, passed it along to Jacob. That's just the way it was. It was a meek faith. And maybe some of you say, I've never had this dramatic experience of faith. You know, I've just always been a Christian since the time I remember. I know I believe. Look at Isaac. He always seemed to have believed. There seemed to be no big deal. I most identify with Jacob. Jacob was a hardhead. Jacob, the trouble with Jacob was he was resourceful, and he could get what he wanted. So he would plan his way. He wanted that wife. He knew how to get her. He wanted to become wealthy with crops. He knew how to do it. He wanted to protect himself from Esau. He knew how to do it. All the way through, he's scheming because he's resourceful. He knows how to get what he wants. But then God says to him, Jacob, you got to learn to trust me. And so God says, so he starts fighting with God. Do you know that's true? He has a fight with God. Who wins? Jacob. He struggles with God and he wins. I mean, who is more stubborn and strong-willed than Jacob? And it's like God goes, and he goes, bang, and he touches Jacob's hip, and the next thing you know, Jacob's limping. And when does this happen? Just as he's scheming about how to get away from Esau. He's going to line up all his family, and he's going to be at the end, and if he gets found, bam, I'm out of here. He's got it all planned out, but now he's not going to be able to get away from Esau. All of a sudden, he has to rest in faith, and he has to learn to trust God. And maybe some of us are like that. We have trouble because we can get things done on our own, and who needs God? And then we mess things up, and we return to God, and then, well, he had a fighting faith. I don't think that those are the only kinds of faith. Faith comes in many forms. Don't try to emulate or long for another person's kind of faith. What we want, what God wants, is simply faith that trusts and takes hold of God's promise. And so what we see in this text, unfolding text, is Abraham struggling to believe, Isaac passing along the faith to the next generation, and Jacob struggling all the way until finally comes to that point where God says, okay, I've got to do something drastic with you, buddy, and helps him believe. So the story of faith taking hold of the promises is a really important story. I read this week somebody who wrote that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are heroes of faith. And I said, are you reading the same Bible that I am? They're not heroes of faith. They were as weak and human as you and I. And Abraham, I mean, he did some stupid things. Like he said, okay, I know God made me a promise, and that promise was that I would have a child, and that child would then grow into a great nation, but I'm 90 years old. So you know what I better do? I better take on the custom of the day and take on my wife's slave girl and get her pregnant, Hagar. And that way, that son will carry on become the nation that God promised. You see, he struggled to believe. And as he struggled to believe, he did stupid things. Hardly a hero of the faith. He's like us. He's like us. He struggles to believe, but he does, in the end, hold fast to the promise, as does Isaac, as does Jacob, as does Joseph, and on through the biblical story. If we want to experience the blessing of that promise, brothers and sisters, we must take hold now the fulfillment of Christ by faith. The third thing is we see that the restoration of blessing comes by way of overcoming barriers. That's what most of Genesis 12 to 50 is about. Keep this in mind and read it and you'll see that. In other words, almost every story is a different barrier to the promise. There's the barrier of, say, the patriarchs losing their wives. There's the barrier of each wife being barren. In fact, the wife of Abraham was barren for 25 years. The wife of Isaac was barren Jacob was barren for 20 years. That's a pretty big barrier to build a nation if your wife is barren. Abraham is impotent. We see that they lose their wives into harems. We see that they're threatened by the people that are going to destroy them. The whole story of Joseph is told because they're threatened by a famine that's going to destroy them. There's one barrier after another to believing. And the story of Genesis 12 through 50, and this is the point four, is that God knocks down those barriers. He gets the wives back from the harem. He opens the wombs of the wives. He enables Abraham to father a child. He saves them through the famine. He protects them from their enemies. Over and over again, what we see is that God smashes the barriers. And that leads us to the fourth point. That restoration of blessing comes by way of a powerful God. Listen to this. God is speaking to Moses later in the story, and he says this. God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. That's my name. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And he goes on. In other words, from now on, Moses, my name is Yahweh. But before this, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and leading up to you, my name to the patriarchs was El Shaddai. Now, we're going to have to get behind something here to understand this culturally. If I ask you, what does the name Michael mean? How many of you would know? One of you. Did you name your son Michael? How many of you would know the name Leendert? Did I say that right? How many of you would know that means? One, mother, the daughter-in-law. Anybody else? How many of you know what the name David means? He never should sit in the front. How many of you know David means? Somebody's named David. Okay, in other words, I bet you know Dave, you know Lennon, you know me, but you don't know what our names mean? That's because in our culture, names are mere vocables. They don't mean anything. You can say Mike as well as Michael, or Len as well as Linder, or Dave as well as David, and it doesn't make a big difference. Names don't mean much. But you see, in Jewish culture, and in fact in ancient Near Eastern cultures, words described people. People gave names to, let me give an example. When Esau was born, you know what that means? It means little hairy red guy. That's what it means. Because when he came out of the womb, he was covered with red hair, and they go, little hairy red guy. And from that point on, that was his name. Jacob was grasping at the heel of Esau, right behind him. So he says, we'll call him heel grasper. That was his name. People got their names changed. Sarai was changed to Sarah because she was going to be the mother of many nations. Names describe people. My favorite is in the book of Ruth, when the sons of Ruth are described as Mahlon and Chilion, which mean weak and sickly. I mean, how would that do? What would that do for a kid's, self-image today? Hey, weak. Sorry, hey, sickly. And the fact is that these two guys died early. These two guys died early. All the way through, what happens is people's names are changed, and often their names, this is important in some ways, their names are tied to the God they serve. So that's why there's so many EL names among the Jews. Daniel, Michael, Joel, that's me and my two brothers. Nathaniel, that's one of my, in other words, you start to look at all the EL names because El was the God they served. But what happened when Daniel went to Babylon? The king changed his name to Belteshazzar because Bel is the god of Nebuchadnezzar. So in other words, names described people. Now when the God gave the name, the God was saying, this is who I am for you. And when God says, I am El Shaddai, he is saying, not, here's a name you can go by. He's saying, I'm powerful. Let me give you an example. Genesis 17. Abraham is now 99 years old. His wife, 90. They can't have children, and yet they've been promised one. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, what did he need to hear? I am El Shaddai. I can overcome your impotency and your wife's barrenness. I can overcome that. I am a powerful God that breaks down barriers. So the reason that God reveals himself as El Shaddai throughout this story is that God is breaking one barrier down after another to lead on, to move his story forward, to continue his journey, to keep his plant growing. So what we see then is God making a promise. We see the patriarchs believing that promise, to participate in it. We see barriers to that promise, and we see God unfolding the journey by knocking down the barriers that set themselves up in front of him. Now, remember the end of the story? I wish we could go on with the story carefully, but the end of the story is that God wants this plant to bear fruit so that all nations might eat of it. God wants this journey to end with a people of all nations. God wants to incorporate into the blessing of knowing God, loving one another, and loving the creation, all the nations on the earth. That comes with the coming of Jesus. And here's what we read in Galatians 3, verse 7 and to 9. Galatians 3, verse 7 to 9. The whole story here is interesting. It says that the problem is that Jews, Judaizers, are trying to get Gentiles to become Jews. And Paul is saying, you've misunderstood the gospel. You've misunderstood the gospel. It's all God always meant there to be a community made up of many nations. And now that's taken place. What are you doing returning to this? He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by observing the law, that's becoming a Jew, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, becoming a Jew, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Then here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Those who have faith are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. He quotes Genesis 12. And he says, back there, God announces the good news that there's coming a day when the nations will be incorporated into this covenant to be blessed. He says, that day has arrived. And anyone who believes now can be justified by faith. So, he concludes, those who rely on faith are blessed. There's that word, are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So this promise is fulfilled. The promise of blessing comes to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But secondly, it comes through the work of the mission of the church. In other words, the way that the story continues is Christ comes, he gathers Jews, then he begins to add the Gentiles, but the only way that's going to continue is by leaving a time till the time Christ returns for the church to draw people into this blessing. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is struggling with the fact that many Jews have not believed the gospel, and he's struggling trying to make sense of it theologically. And in chapters 9 through 10, he tells the story of redemption. Beginning of verse 6, he starts with Genesis, moves through Exodus, moves to the exile, and finally he's coming to the climactic point in chapter 10 when he says, now Christ has come. And here's what he says. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody who comes to Christ experiences this blessing. But now he says, how will that happen? How then can they call on the one they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they have been sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In other words, the way that people are going to hear that God is about restoring blessing in his generosity and goodness, restoring us back to himself, restoring us to one another, restoring us to caring for the creation rightly. In other words, bring that abundance and fullness of life is only if they see a community who embodies it and a community who announces it and says it's in the person of Christ that blessing is restored. It's in the person of Christ that blessing is restored. And so we are all invited, all of us here, to come by faith to take hold of Christ again. And think of the imagery. This is the imagery that I couldn't get out of my mind as I was praying this morning. The imagery from John 15 of a vine. And as we now have been attached to that vine of the growing covenant, the sap of blessing is flowing to us. But John 15 makes it clear that it's the sap of the very life of Jesus that flows to us. As we take hold of him, we experience that blessing again and again. And it flows and begins to transform our relationship to God, with one another, and to the non-human creation. This story of Genesis 12 to 50 looks forward to that day coming of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. But Paul himself looks forward to that final day, as does the book of Revelation, that day when peoples from all nations will be gathered around the throne, living in a new creation, experiencing the fullness of blessing, and praising God for his generosity, his goodness, and his grace that has restored this abundance and newness of life to us. Ah, there's no better story. It doesn't get better than that. Let's pray together. Lord, we look to that day when the evil of our world will be done away with. Lord, we've just seen evil in the crashing of that plane, the bringing down of that plane because of a war zone. And we look at the war zones all over your world and how it must hurt you to see this kind of pain be inflicted by people on each other. And so, Lord, we look to that day when you will finish your work, when you will bring about blessing, where people are restored to you, to one another, and to their task in the creation. Thank you for the work of Christ, and may we take hold of him yet again today, experiencing that blessing anew and making it known with our lives, our words, and our deeds. We praise you and glorify you for this magnificent story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.